They have not known the Father nor me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Since I'm not going to be here next weekend to give a homily, I do want to talk a little bit about Pentecost, however. Pentecost is a unique event. It happened once, and it will never happen again. Pentecost essentially consists in the infusion of the Holy Ghost and the apostles and Mary. This infusion brought about several effects. The first and most principal effect was that what most theologians consider is the founding of the Catholic Church. While Christ was on earth, he laid the groundwork, but his references to his church were always in the future tense. For example, when he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Notice that he does not say churches, but church. This means that for God there is only one church, that is, the Catholic Church, which he has established and which enjoys divine rights over the deposit of faith in the sacraments. As I've mentioned before, anyone else who employs the sacraments outside the church does so contrary to justice. That is, they violate the rights of the magisterium to administer and to protect the sacraments. It also means that only the magisterium of the Catholic Church has a right to propagate and pass judgment on the meaning of the deposit of faith. The second effect is that a perfect understanding of the deposit of faith was infused into the apostles. We see that prior to this moment, they seemed to be in a constant state of confusion about what Christ was teaching. Immediately upon the infusion of the Holy Ghost, they now understand what Christ had intended when he spoke to them while he was on earth. This is a necessary gift, since if the magisterium, beginning with the apostles, was to propagate and protect the meaning of the deposit of faith, they had to have a clear understanding of what it meant. From this flows the general teaching of Orthodox theologians that each of the apostles enjoyed personal infallibility from that moment on. When they spoke officially in their capacity as apostles, they did not err. The next effect is that God gave the apostles those things necessary to be able to preach, teach, and to protect the deposit of faith. For this reason, he gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost of fear of the Lord, which consists in the turning away from created things and turning towards God. Coupled with this gift was the confirmation in grace, which meant that the apostles would never commit mortal sin again, at least, and even possibly, depending upon which author you tend to read, not even venial sin. This was necessary since the credibility of their testimony could not be compromised by sinfulness. Since we all tend to ignore those who are sinful or liars when they try to get us to believe something, their character had to be impeccable and beyond reproach. God gave them the infused virtue of fortitude, along with the gift of the Holy Ghost of fortitude, so that they would have perfect confidence in preaching and willingness to suffer and die for the deposit of faith. He gave them the gift of understanding, which is a disposition of the soul by which one is able to intuitively grasp the meaning and truth of some article of faith. He gave them infused knowledge, as well as the gift of the Holy Ghost of knowledge, so that they could always judge rightly about what to teach and the meaning of that teaching. God also gave them, among all of the other infused virtues and gifts, wisdom, which is the virtue and gift by which one contemplates the things of God from God's perspective. This gift and virtue gives them an ability to see God the way God sees himself. This is important, particularly since it is too easy to pollute the teachings of God with one's own ideas, as we see at every level of society and in the church today. People are constantly trying to remake God in their own image, so as to be comfortable in their vices and to condone their own sin. But this gift and virtue helps them to see God as he truly is. And since God is our final end, it also helps them to see the means to that end, that is, to God. For this reason, the apostles and Mary were perfectly wise in knowing how not only to save their own souls, but the souls of others. The apostles and Mary were then given the gift of tongues. Now, here I've preached about this a little bit, but we should review it again. There is an awful lot of confusion these days about the gift of tongues and many of the other charismatic gifts. There is a certain movement, of course, in the church which believes that one can pray for these gifts and receive them. Now, every saint in the book categorizes these as gratia gratis date, which is a Latin term which means graces gratuitously given. Now, what that means is that they are purely gratuitous, and so God gives them to whomever he wills, and he is not bound in justice or by merit of anybody to give them to anyone. The saints, among them St. Thomas, tells us that these graces are ordered towards the good of the church, and so God only gives them when it will aid the church. We must not be mistaken. Having one of these gifts is not ordered towards the sanctification of the person who has it, nor is it a sign of the person's holiness, that is, of God's approval. One cannot merit these gifts by prayer or any other means, since they are purely gratuitous. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you think you can pray for them and get them, you are fundamentally mistaken. Obviously, there are some who claim they have the gift of tongues and prophecy, interpretation, and the like, but upon close theological scrutiny, it is clear that they do not. For instance, there is one case in which a priest who was a linguist was invited to one of their meetings. Upon the beginning of the speaking in tongues, he got up and walked out. Someone went after him to ask him why he left. He said he had recognized the language which one of them was speaking and that he was actually speaking praises of Satan. Yes, it is a fact that Satan can move people to speak in languages that they do not know. This is why Father Jordan Ahmond, perhaps one of the best spiritual writers of our day, says that, quote, a person may come under the power of the devil by reason of habitual practice of evil, or the uncontrolled desire to experience extraordinary mystical phenomena, so for example, apparition chasing, or receive charismatic graces. On another note, other linguists have gone and said that most often than not, these people are just speaking gibberish. It also manifests a lack of understanding of how God uses the things he creates. When God creates something, he designs it in a specific way because he wants to use it in that way. For example, he creates man because he wants to be able to make use of man's intelligence and will in his worship. Now, those who hold that they do not understand what they are saying when they speak in tongues, they must ask themselves two questions. One, why would God use an instrument that has intelligence and make it do something completely absurd, that is, lack intelligence, such as jabbering and gibberish, and how is this giving him honor? This would also apply to things like being slain in the spirit and other such nonsense. These things don't have any root in history at all. Ironically, being slain in the spirit has very close similarities to hypnotism and also to demonic possession. Two, the second question is, how do they know what they are saying is not demonic? If they do not understand, then they cannot be certain. Clearly, some of them would tell us that they can feel the spirit. Well, again, Satan can come as a spirit of light and give all sorts of consolations, particularly appetitive or sensitive consolations. This is why, again, every saint, particularly St. John of the Cross, perhaps one of the greatest mystics in the history of the Church, will tell you to avoid seeking consolations, and they cannot be the principle of judgment of God's approval, since they can come from Satan. Moreover, even if God gives them to us, it is not a sign of God's thinking we are wonderful. Rather, it is a sign of our imperfection, since he has to use these things in order to get out of us what he wants. Whereas, like the dog who can do a trick without a snack after he has been adequately trained, so we, when advanced in the spiritual life, need no consolation, since our will and our motivation is perfectly fixed on God. The apostles' gift of tongues is very different than those in certain movements today. The last group historically to take the idea that one can pray for these gifts and go around speaking incoherently were called the Ultramontanists, whose heresy, of course, was condemned. The apostles' gifts seem to have come in two forms, which the patristics and the doctors of the church tell us. The first is that they could grasp and speak the new language to at least the level of their own native language. In other words, they knew exactly what they were saying when they spoke in tongues. There are instances in history and in Scripture where this form is rather manifest. But then the reading from the Acts of the Apostles today suggests that perhaps the gift of tongues has a second form as well. Namely, that the apostles would speak in his own language, but others would hear it in their language. This is made possible for the apostles to address entire crowds of every nation and tongue. That is, it didn't matter what language that a person knew, he would understand what was said. Pentecost, again, is a unique event. This is said because many believe that their charismatic movements are a second Pentecost. One bishop one time even gave a lecture at a rather prominent meeting of academics trying to argue that Vatican II was on the same level as Pentecost. Well, quite frankly, that is blasphemy. To equate a council at which serious fighting was done during the third session by those in favor of allowing contraception, a council which has caused serious confusion in the minds of Catholics, regardless of whether you can put an Orthodox interpretation on it or not, a council which has had the exact opposite effect of Pentecost, that is, it has lowered the number of practicing Catholics, not increased them, but teaching the things of God, rather, it does not teach the things of God clearly, rather than making them clear to people. And so, as a result, people can interpret them in several different contradictory ways. To equate that with the level of one of the most sacred, holy, and privileged moments is tantamount to blasphemy. Blasphemy is not merely profaning God's name, but is also blasphemous language, by which one expresses disrespect for God or for some sacred thing by denigrating it or lowering it down to something else. To put it on the level of Pentecost, a council in which infallibility, as Pope Paul VI tells us on the closing session, which was not employed, is tantamount to blasphemy, in which Pentecost infallibility was granted and employed. Likewise, for someone to purport that a movement in the church is a second Pentecost is also blasphemy, because it calls into question the efficacy of the true Pentecost. The true Pentecost established all that which we have talked about, and more. And yet the current movement in the church has brought, at best, mixed results, and at worst led many Catholics away from thinking in a Catholic manner. Pentecost is unique. There was never one before it, and there will never be one after it. There is a real reason why Mary was at Pentecost. She represents the church. Just as she was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost and then later granted everything which the apostles received, and probably in greater degree, so the church, which is begun, is overshadowed by the Holy Ghost and infused with its gifts for the greater and honor and glory of God. Obviously, there are other reasons why Mary is there, but this one is clear. We should not listen to those who claim some modern event or some movement in the church is a new Pentecost. There is only one Pentecost, and there will not be another. The church has received the constant guidance and companionship by the Holy Ghost, who in every generation infuses grace, virtues, gifts, and fruits to constantly make the church holy. The Holy Ghost has not gone anywhere since the time of Pentecost. He is still here in the church. He constantly offers guidance to the magisterium and under strict conditions guarantees what they say is infallible. But we must be clear that when the Pope and bishops at a council do not meet those conditions, there is no guarantee of infallibility. Yet the Holy Ghost constantly offers its guidance in the forms of graces to those in these offices. So when we see those in the magisterium saying strange things, even when it seems to be virtually all of them saying these strange things, it comes down to whether each of those individuals are faithful to the graces which God sends them. Fidelity to grace not only affects our own particular spiritual life, it can affect all of those around us, and in one particular case, that is the Pope, if he doesn't have perfect fidelity to grace, it can affect the rest of the church. Those seeking a new Pentecost do so because the moral and spiritual life has collapsed in the church because the magisterium is not doing its job. But we should have confidence that the Holy Ghost has not abandoned the church. The members of the church do not need a new Pentecost. What we need is a renewed fidelity to the grace of state of those in the magisterium of the church and the faithful execution of their offices by those in the magisterium. What we need is the faithful adherence to the true Pentecost and a faithful adherence by the magisterium to the guidance of the Holy Ghost which he is giving to them now by the graces of their state. If we do that, then we don't need a new Pentecost. We don't need these movements in the church. All we need is faithfulness to grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.